Yeah, that's powerful. I tell you. I do want to start this morning by saying how grateful I am for you who were able to be flexible last week. We did get through it. We did see a young girl give her life to Jesus last week, and we've heard of those. Yeah, and we did, celebrate that. We also heard about life-changing people and how God just miraculously worked in all the busyness that was last week. You can tell we wore the worship team out. They aren't here. No, I'm just kidding. They'll be here, but I'm so grateful for those who made last Sunday so successful. We had so many people that many of you have asked, how many people were here last week? And the best count we have, counting our children, we had about 1,868 people here last week to hear the gospel. So, yeah, let's give him the glory for that. Also, just a little duck. The office got ducked last week. I don't know what that means. Okay, let me just tell you, there's about 400 of these jokers around the office this past week. And I tell you, we all have been trying to figure out where they came from. And I've got it narrowed down that it must be a Jeep lover because of the ducks. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You see the ducks and the Jeeps? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But that's okay. I know what I'm talking about. But anyway, so if you have any idea about how this happened, look at there. What is that? Was it us or was it that? We don't know who it was. Anyway. All right, we begin a new sermon series, and now I really know who it is. Okay, all right. We start a new sermon series this morning called Transformation. Now, in this series, we're going to be looking at those individuals in the scriptures whose lives were radically transformed through the work of Jesus Christ. And these are the three we're going to be looking at over these next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at Peter the disciple, Paul the Apostle, and today we're looking at Nicodemus, if you haven't already guessed that, a religious Pharisee. Now, Nicodemus, when you begin to do a little study on Nicodemus, you're going to find that he's mentioned 3 times in Scripture. All 3 times are in the Gospel of John. So basically, when you begin to look at the Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those are called the Synoptic Gospels. Those are the Gospels that primarily look at the same trend of the Gospel story. John, we believe, was written possibly as much as 50 years later, will give us other accounts that went on when Jesus walked the face of the earth. And John chooses to put the story of Nicodemus in his gospel. And there are literally 3 acts or 3 scenes that you'll find seeing him through the gospels. And we're going to look at all 3 of those this morning. So if you will, turn to John chapter 3 or find John chapter 3. Now, before we start, let me give you the basic definition of transformation. It's both the act and process of being transformed. It's a change in form, nature, and character. It's basically, when you think of the word transformation, it's radical change. Radical change. Now, the transformation we're looking at today is a transformation from religion to relationship. So look at the introduction there on your outline. The challenge for most people is to move from a system of religion and rituals into a relationship with God who loves them. The problem, there are many who consider themselves religious who are frustrated, legalistic, and have no joy or hope of eternal life in heaven. But then there's the goal. God desires to transform them from someone who is religious to one who has a fulfilling relationship with Him. And so the goal, if you say, okay, God, what were you attempting to do there on the cross through Jesus? What were you trying to put in motion? What were you trying to show us? It's the whole idea for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And the point of what He was trying to do was to bring us into the right standing with God, to bring us into a relationship with God, not religion. And that is a big difference. So the definition, let's look at this. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Christianity is God's effort to reach man. And those are 2 different things. When you begin to look at all the world religions that surround, and even the cults that have come out of Christianity, they're all works-based. They're all about what I can do to reach God. But Christianity is the only one, the only world religion out there that basically says that God came to man and revealed himself to man that he may rescue them from their sin and their condition and the condemnation that they face in the end. And so basically Christianity stands out beyond the rest because the others is our effort to get to God. But Christianity is God coming to man. What a beautiful story. And that's what you find. So there's a big difference between the two when it comes. Religion is motivated by works. Christianity is motivated by the grace of God. So what was Nicodemus's journey like? Well, first of all, he meets Jesus. Nicodemus meets Jesus. And the first thing that we come across is the curiosity of Nicodemus. He was curious. Now, I want you to think about this. As we saw in the video, this is a man who basically dedicated himself to God. He dedicated himself to God and soon realized he was not even on the right track. Not even on the right track. But it was his curiosity in Jesus that moved him, that elevated him from religion into this relationship. But here's what we find. Look at John chapter 3, verse 1. We get the description of this man. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now, let me say this. There were a lot of Pharisees around in Jesus' day. Jesus constantly bumped up against them. And it was because of the words that he was saying. He was basically de-emphasizing what they were emphasizing, which was basic religion, legalism, and basically replacing it with, no, there's a God that wants to bring you into the right standing with him. And so the messages were totally not the same. The second thing you'll find is the fact that Jesus was there caring for the people, basically shepherding the people, having compassion on the people, whereas the Pharisees many times looked down on the people. And so there was a big difference between the two. But this man was a man that was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, here's what's even more amazing about who he was. He was a ruler of the Jews. So what does all this mean? As a Pharisee, he believed religion was the path to God. It was all about the do's and all about the don'ts. He even attempted to follow the law completely. Now, let me just tell you about following the law completely. No one has ever perfected it. By the time we're two, we're thoroughly convinced we're all sinners, right? Right? I pick on two-year-olds all the time. They're little sinners. I got the cutest little granddaughter. She is cute. She rules the world for me. But she is a little sinner. You let her get hungry and she'll let you know it. And so you got all these things that are out there. He was the best kind of person that religion, education, and culture could produce. That's who this man was. As a ruler, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Most people believe, as a ruler of Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of 70 who basically dealt with the matters of the Jews under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so basically, he was also those who would be responsible for the execution of Jesus himself. He would have been one of the 70 that definitely wanted to rid themselves of Jesus. As a man, Nicodemus, we believe, based on historical documents, he could have been one of the three richest men who lived in Jerusalem. Yet, what do we find in this story? He was still looking for truth. His soul was still without hope. He was still a sinner who needed saving by a Savior. He needed all that. He's about to find that out. In John chapter 3, look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, the next two times you hear John talk about Nicodemus, he doesn't necessarily call him by name. He talks about the one who came to him at night. Okay? Now, why would he come to him at night? Because we already have a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Definitely Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And so basically, you've got all this conflict that's surrounding this. But Nicodemus was one of those who was curious about what Jesus was saying. There was something that was happening that was stirring in his own soul that drew him in his curiosity towards Jesus. Of course, we would say in a modern day world of looking at God's word, the Spirit of God was drawing him at some point here. And so here's what he said. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we. Now, who is we? How many of you have ever gone to someone and said, well, we feel that maybe you need to change? Have you ever just stopped for a moment and said, hold on. Who's we now? Who is we? Have you ever just wanted to say, who is we? And some people like to bring other people into their argument to prove their point. But what most people believe is happening here is that there must have been a lot of discussion about Jesus among the Pharisees. And he's basically saying, hey, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now that is a big statement. Wouldn't you agree with that? There were some of the Pharisees, if they were like Nicodemus, they would say, what you're sharing out there can only come from God. They acknowledged his extraordinary wisdom. And then he says, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. They acknowledged his extraordinary power and authority. They saw him as we see him. And all of a sudden, Jesus sparked Nicodemus's curiosity, but his encounter with Jesus would lead to more mystery. And I'm going to show you why it did that in just a moment. So we go from the curiosity of Nicodemus to the example of Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to answer his question with an example that's going to blow his mind. In John chapter 3, here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you. Now, I looked up this because John uses it all the time, especially in John chapter 3. When he uses this idea, most assuredly, I say to you. Here's what it means. It means certainty with authority. It challenges not only what the Pharisees teach, but also their authority. And so when Jesus says most assuredly, he's coming up against when he's saying that all other matters of truth, all other matters of perspective, he's setting this one above them all when he says this. Most assuredly, okay, with certainty and great authority, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about what he's talking about. Born again. Really, the bottom line is this. Radically transformed. Radically transformed. That's really what we're talking about. Now, let me tell you something about the Pharisees. And we believe Paul would have been one of these type Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees believed, through some of the teaching that they had, that possibly if Israel was to experience some form of revival, the way they saw everything, if they would just turn their heart back towards God, then they could usher in the Messiah to come and intervene for them in their condition, which they were under the authority of Rome. Okay? And he at that time would set up his kingdom. All right? So there was a group of Pharisees out there, and we believe Paul would have been in this group who basically said, if we can turn people's eyes back to God, we can usher in the Messiah. Now, how many of you have ever wondered why Paul went after the Christians so harshly? You know that, right? He went out. It's because he saw Christianity as a threat to that. Nicodemus is sitting here, and he may have had the same type perspective as Paul. But basically, he's looking for the kingdom of God to be ushered in. Now, how do we know that? Now, let me just say this. How many of you would think, based on what we know in the Gospels, if we ever encountered Jesus in the first century, based on what we know in the Gospels, what could we assume he knew about us? Everything. Our heart, our motives, where we're coming from, what we're going to say next, he knew it all. How do we know that? Because the scripture says it over and over again. that Jesus knows the motives of the heart. He could sit there and he's looking at Nicodemus. He's carrying on a conversation. And the only way Nicodemus is knowing he's in a conversation with Jesus is because Jesus is talking. But there's so much more going on behind the scenes of what Jesus is up to in this man. He's trying to help this man understand his curiosity as to who he is. And he's talking in such a way that he's blowing Nicodemus' mind. What is he attempting to do? He's trying to do the same thing he did to the rich young ruler. How many of you remember a rich young ruler in the Bible? Remember what Jesus told him? And by the way, this is the only time we hear him tell a rich man. He said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Why would he tell that rich man that? Because he knew what was at the core of that rich man's heart was his wealth. And as long as it was there, he wouldn't be a follower of him. He doesn't tell all rich people to do that. He told him to do that. Same thing he's doing with Nicodemus. It's not necessarily everything he would tell everyone to do, but he's telling Nicodemus, hey, Nicodemus, you need to tune into this, okay? This is what I'm going to speak to your heart here. I know your heart. Here it is, okay? So what are we talking about here? Well, go back to John chapter 2, go a couple of pages, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, now this wasn't the time just before his death, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So all these people were seeing his extraordinary power, the miracles he was doing, and basically all these people believed in his name. But it wasn't that they believed in his name for who he truly was. They wanted to see more. They had no doubt he could do what he said he would do. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew they wanted the show, not the relationship. He knew they wanted the show, but not truly do what it takes to follow him. He knew that. He knew that about them, just as Nicodemus. So Jesus knows the heart and motives of all. So Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you practice all the religion in the world, but you're going to still be lacking in what is truly needed. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to have regeneration take place in your heart. You need your heart to be changed radically. You see, here's why we know that. We are born with a sin nature that corrupts the essence of who we truly are. That's just a given fact. We see it all through the book of Romans. We can paint up the outside, but until Jesus awakens our spirit, we are still corrupt. And that's what Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees when he went after Matthew. He's basically saying, yeah, you suit up the outside, but boy, what's on the inside is hollow. There's nothing there. There's nothing good of substance that's there. And so Jesus is constantly concerned about the inward person of who we are. In Romans 6, it says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He's basically saying something radical has to take place. You see, we are born in sin, and therefore, according to what Jesus just said, we are to be born again in the Spirit. Born in sin, now we need to be born again in the Spirit of God. So, it leads to the confusion of Nicodemus. He's sitting there. He's confused by all this. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How many of you that would be that's a fair question. How many of you would say that? That's a fair question. I would wonder that. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, he wasn't trying to debate Jesus. Based on everything we know about this conversation, he's literally trying to seek what he's all about. He's curious about Jesus. He's not challenging Jesus like the world we live in today. He's curious about Jesus. Now, give Nicodemus credit. He didn't ask why from a defensive posture, but how from a learning posture. He genuinely wanted to understand what Jesus was all about. He truly wanted to know this. And then we come to the explanation from Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly. Now, again, what does that phrase most assuredly mean? It means taken out, said above, what he's about to say, the greatest of perspective, the authority is in this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water, that's your physical birth. Born of the Spirit is a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. Paul describes it when we get saved, when we come to know Jesus, that we are a brand new creation. A brand new creation. It's a spiritual birth. It's brand new. That's what takes place. The point is, you cannot go to heaven unless you're born in both, according to what Jesus says. He says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, therefore, our only hope is that. Now, Nicodemus, with his perspectives, with his training, with everything he's built his life upon, is sitting there and he's like, huh. So it's not about the 613 laws that I've memorized, know, and have been sworn to keep. It's not about that. It's about a radical change in my life. It's created by what you've provided. It's going to be later in the story. And then it goes on, it says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know what he's basically saying? Think about it. It's simple when you think about it. That's what he's saying here. Now, the human spirit, many people have said, has always been, up until the time of the fall, the human spirit has always been filled with the presence of God. Okay? Up until the time of the fall. At the fall, that went away. Jesus' death on the cross and his victory over that death and the grave brought about the whole awareness that the Spirit of God may once again live within us. We live within us. Now, he's talking about the Spirit. Now, John chapter 3, look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not one of these things where all of a sudden you're physically standing there and something comes out of the sky and knocks you upside the head. He said, no, it's something that's, there is a mystery to it. There is something to it. But it's something that actually does happen. It's something there. Now, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit are the same. Now, what do we know about these things? Both are invisible, both can be sensed, and both reveal effects. There's effects that come with that. Jesus is saying that when a person is born again, there are noticeable changes that take place in that person. Paul later says, it better be something that's different because now you're a new creation because of what Christ has done when you receive Christ. Next, we come to the contemplation of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, let me ask you a question. Most Pharisees, if you go back and study Pharisees, it's pretty amazing what they pull off in their lifetime. Okay? Many of them, check this out, have memorized the Torah. The first five books of the Bible. Anybody in this room pulled that off? Would you call that pretty good dedication to the Word of God? Most of them have it memorized. Most of them can tell you about the things of God. They can tell you the things about the law that would be probably way over our heads, especially with those things that they added to it. And by the way, they added to the law. You need to understand that too. But again, what is Nicodemus saying? Look at what he says. How can these things be? Again, he's not trying to be divisive in this conversation. He really is seeking to learn. How? How is this possible? Next, we see the education of Nicodemus. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? I want you to think about that. Now, again, what do you tell the rich young ruler? Sell all you have, give it to the poor. This is the one thing that's standing between what I'm getting ready to ask you to do and what you need to do. Get rid of the wealth. It's your God. You'll never be what I've desired you to be with it. Then he comes to this notable teacher. That's what it means. Aren't you a teacher of Israel? Aren't you a recognized teacher? Now, again, if you're a Pharisee, the biggest obstacle that we believe they had to deal with was pride. And a lot of it had to do with their knowledge, what they knew and what they did. It was all about that. For the rich young ruler, it was wealth. For these people, it was another matter. For you, it may be a completely another matter. But for those in which Jesus is talking to, he sees the inner workings of the heart. He sees what motivates him. He knows, once he comes in contact with that person, he knows what will be the distraction from what he's calling them to. And he's looking at him and he's saying, aren't you a prominent teacher among the Jews? And by the way, he was. And he says, and you do not know these things? How humiliating would that be? Think about a man of his stature. Think about who he is. He is a notable teacher. He's known. And Jesus is saying, and you don't know this stuff? His identity has been crushed. What's he known as? A notable teacher. And Jesus literally crushes that pride of all that. I mean, wouldn't you agree that at this point, Nicodemus could have become very defensive? Who do you think you are? I mean, think about that. But again, he didn't. He's still curious. He still wants to know. He finds Jesus very intriguing. And that, you know what that tells me? It tells me there was something going on in Nicodemus' heart that was there, that was stirring in his heart. I think only the Spirit of God can really work in. So he not only had the Spirit of God working in him, he had the face of God in front of him. All these things were happening right here. Now, let me tell you something else about the Pharisees from Paul's perspective. And by the way, Paul was a Pharisee too. Here's what he says in Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'm praying that they all might be saved. And Paul not only said it, he went and did the work to try to make it happen. For I bear them witness, okay? They have a zeal for God, but are not according to knowledge. He's saying the people of Israel have a zeal for God, but they don't have the true knowledge. If you were to say, if he would have said to the Pharisee, they're amped up in what they know, and they still don't have the knowledge. But what do they have? They have a zeal for God. A zeal for God. They have a passion for God. But yet they're missing it. That's what this is telling us. He goes on, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what religion does. It's basically you trying to create your own righteousness, your own way to heaven, your own way to God. And you're basically saying, no, I know better, God. Here's the terms we're going to set for this salvation. And the Pharisees had done that. You see, there wasn't just 613 laws that we find in the Old Testament had to be kept. According to tradition, they added at least two for every one that God put in place. Did you know that? And part of the reason they did that was out of a zeal for God, a passion for God. Because here, and I shared this with you not long ago. Say God said this. Well, to keep from not doing this, they would put a law here and a law here to keep you from even getting there. You see what I'm saying? So they meant well to fully keep the law. Let's make sure we don't even get close. So let's add this and this, okay, to keep from getting here. So that's where their zeal came from. Now, here's the problem with it all. Jesus comes on the scene, and I shared this with you not long ago, and they would look at him, and you find it right here in Scripture, and they say, he is breaking the law of God. He's not breaking the law of God. He's breaking their traditional laws that they created. They equated their own righteousness. They equated what they wanted to, what they put in motion, not what God put in motion. And so they were trying to say, well, here's our own righteousness. This will get us there. It won't. Only the righteousness of Jesus through payment on the cross will get us the righteousness that it takes to be before a holy God. And they basically said, we'll set the standard. We'll live the standard. And so what did they do? They established their own righteousness and have not submitted to what? The righteousness of God. Now, here's what happens when you submit yourself to the righteousness of God. Here it is right here. You have the law. You see that it, what it is. And you're sitting here, and here's the first thing you'll notice. I'm not capable of living this. Any sane person would say that. Just take the Ten Commandments. We'll use the Big Ten, okay? Not the 613 or whatever. I'm not capable. And then the Bible says, this is what's amazing. Paul comes along and says this. He was a Pharisee. His whole goal was to do this. And here's what he said. He said, guys, you break one of those, you're guilty of all of it. You're held responsible for breaking all of it. What? All of it. Now, I want you to understand, they tried to create a righteousness in which they could live and prove themselves to God. But God's basically saying, that means nothing. You don't have the true knowledge. You don't have the truth. It comes by the righteousness. Listen, not that you could provide, because you're a failure at that. Because you're a sinner, I'm going to provide the righteousness. And it's Jesus Christ himself. He will be the fulfillment of righteousness that is required to be made right with me. You can't do it. The Pharisees were doing everything in their power to create their own righteousness. Let's go back to the story. John chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus said, most assuredly, there's that phrase again, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, and what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You people, basically. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about, you've got a whole nother thing going on over here, but let me remind you over here that we as the disciples, we as the teachings of John the Baptist, we're over here, we're saying one thing, you're saying another. And he's basically calling them out and saying, you know something? You're blind to the truth. You're blind to the true knowledge of God because you're living in deception. Now again, who's he telling this to? He's telling it to people who have memorized the first five books of the Bible, who've done all their life and tried to keep the law as perfect as they knew how. And even Paul would say they had a passion for God like you would never find anyone else, but it still came up short. Still came up short. Verse 12, Jesus said, if I told you earthly things, simple things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You're not Nicodemus. You're not even getting the basic stuff right. Now again, who's Nicodemus? A prominent teacher. A known teacher. I mean, think about this conversation. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because you got to wonder, how can someone who has all this knowledge miss it so far? Paul sums it up right here. And Paul's an expert at saying this because Paul was one of those guys. And here's what he said. This is where we came up short. This is where we missed it. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The person without the Spirit of God, the natural person who's never come to know Jesus, the Spirit of God has never worked in their life, they're sitting there and they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. Now, Nicodemus kind of went there himself. You remember when Jesus said, you must be born again? What did he say? How can a man be born again? Did he go back into his mother's womb? I mean, what's he proving in that statement? Probably what we would have said, but he's proving his foolishness. He doesn't get it. And he cannot understand them because they, how? Are spiritually discerned. How can you spiritually discern something? You gotta have the Spirit of God working in you to be able to spiritually discern something. And here's where the Pharisees completely missed it. They had a passion for God, they knew the Word of God, but they didn't have the Spirit of God working in their midst. Goes on, John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus goes on and says this. Now, this is where he puts it on the bottom level. No one has ascended to heaven, basically saying no one's ascended to heaven on their own terms. Okay, that's what he's saying. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's talking about the one who's coming to provide what they're wanting. It's not on their own terms. It's on the terms that the Son of Man will come and give, revealing the Father. I mean, think about what he's saying. Verse 14. He's making a comparison here to a story he would definitely know about. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, here's what's really amazing when Jesus starts quoting Scripture. The Pharisees, most of them, because they memorized the whole Bible, of the first five books of the Torah, they would sit there and they would probably be saying it as he's saying it. That's how well they knew it. So he's very familiar with the story. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, again, how do you spiritually discern what you're seeing here? You have to think about what was happening back there in Moses' day when that serpent was lifted up. The problem was there were snakes. How many of you love that? They're out there. They're literally, based on the terminology we've been studying on some Wednesday night, the snakes were actually going after people. How many of you ever had a snake come after you? A black runner will do it. How many of you ever had, yeah, that'll scare the bejesus out of you. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. I'm not sure that's accurate. I shouldn't be even saying that. But anyway, but let me tell you something. That'll scare you. But I'm talking about these snakes were out there. They're biting people. People are dying all over the place. God tells them to set up this thing that, you know, with the serpent on it. People will look upon that. Then they'll be saved. And so Jesus was trying to take a story back, something he would have been very familiar with, and said, hey, when this is displayed and your attention is on this and not your own righteousness and what you can do to get away, when it's on this, you're on to something. You're on to something. This is what I'm trying to show you here. Even so, the Son of Man be lifted up. That same thing that represented is what I'm representing for you, that you can be saved. But this, the salvation I'm offering, is greater than some snake bite. You can be saved from the condemnation and wrath of God. You can be made right. And then he says, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, after this encounter with Jesus, Nicodemus must have thought, wow. Have you ever talked to someone and they just knew the material so well? They shared it in a way that you never even considered. Hopefully, I'm doing that to you today. And you're sitting there and you're going, wow. You ever been around people like that? Can you imagine having this conversation with Jesus and him saying, and Nicodemus saying, you are blowing my mind. He had to be thinking that. And then, think about it. Maybe for the first time, Nicodemus is seeing that God desires a relationship and not religion. It's not about the do's and don'ts. Next, Nicodemus' journey from religion to relationship. He meets Jesus. Next, he defends Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 7. John 7. Now, the next time we see Nicodemus, the heat is on. The Sanhedrin are coming after Jesus. They want him completely removed from the scene. They want him executed. They let their needs be known, okay? So everything's happened. So Jesus has become known. He's the talk of the town. The Pharisees feel threatened. He's overturned the tables in the temple. They don't like how people are responding to Jesus. And here we see Nicodemus defending Jesus with his own peers. So I want to start at chapter 7. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, you understand, they had their own guard, basically. They had their own people that could go and arrest people and bring them before them. Okay, so that's who these people are. Skip down to verse 45. They came back. They heard what Jesus was saying. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, they come back with no Jesus. Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. You know what they're saying? He blew our minds. I mean, it was a miracle. It was amazing. Then the Pharisee answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? He's saying, none of us are believing this stuff. Now, what does that tell us about Nicodemus? He's still underground with these guys. He sat right there in the midst of them. He, from all accounts, I think most people believe that Nicodemus probably, however you want to phrase it back then, gave his heart to the Lord back in John chapter 3. He at least has this curiosity. His mind's being blown. Spirit of God's working in his life. Something's happening with Nicodemus. But this chief priest is basically saying, none of the religious people believe in this guy. How could you? Who would have been included in that? Nicodemus, the silent disciple. Okay? And then he goes on. Just like Wednesday night, where am I? Okay, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The chief priest is basically saying, we're the experts, not them. You ever been around people like that? If you'll just listen to me, it'll be easy peasy. You listen to me. I mean, but then we come to verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, what does that tell us? Undercover, okay? Being one of them, one of these rulers of Israel, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Are you one of them? Are you him? Search and look. Here's what they said. This is a response. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, you know what that reminds me of? How many of you have heard people say something so confident and be so wrong? Have you ever heard people do that? It happens everywhere right now. I mean, sometimes I'm sitting there and I'll hear people say something and I'm sitting there thinking, do they actually believe that or are they trying to deceive us? Because that is totally wrong, and I know it's wrong. You seen that this week? This is what they said. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Oh, yeah, they have. Elijah and Jonah were from the region. And they were so bold and confident and just put it out there. We live in that world, y'all. We're living in that world, where the supposed authorities are telling us what to believe when there's no truth to it. And we see it, and it happens back then. We'll say anything to prove our point. That's what they were trying to do. Do you see the progression, however, with Nicodemus? He'd gone to Jesus earlier. He's now defending him. Something is happening within him. Could he have gone from keeping religious rituals and laws to a relationship with this one who calls himself the Messiah? Lastly, Nicodemus' journey from religion to relationship, he identifies with Jesus. Turn to John chapter 19. I'll go quickly. Strangely enough, this is after Jesus' crucifixion. Chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, did you know he was a very wealthy man too? He was very wealthy. Being a disciple of Jesus, he actually gave him the tomb to be buried in, but secretly for fears of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, there's how he's introduced again, and also bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had been laid. They say, well, why would it say it that way? Because they would reuse the tombs. They still do that to this day. And so basically, so they were there, and Jesus, because of the Jewish day of preparation for the tomb, was nearby. So Nicodemus and Joseph give Jesus basically a royal burial based on what we're seeing. And guess what? It was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that it would happen this way. Now, it's obvious that Nicodemus went from being a religious follower of God, I believe, to a true child of God. What a beautiful story. And as we conclude, I want you to turn back to John chapter 3. The Bible says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he is not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Evidently, I personally believe, those were the statements that I believe brought about Nicodemus's transformation. He's a different man now. So, I want to leave this with you. I don't have time to cover it, but just give you a little homework. The journey from religion to relationship. How does that happen for us? Jesus gives us salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we have salvation. We come on his terms. Salvation only comes by way of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it comes. It's through him. Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin. And then Jesus gives us the privilege to come before him. We don't need a priest anymore. We can come directly to him. You know how we know that? Because on the day that he said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. Now we have access, and Hebrews tells us about it. And then Jesus gives us the privilege to become children of God. So here's where I want to close this. This right here. Here's where we want to close this. Our good works, our heritage, our nationality, and our labels will not get us to heaven. Religion says, "I will stand on my own record to get to heaven." Let me say this. If there's anybody in this room who's thinking, "I'm going on my own record. I know what Jesus is offering, but I believe I can do it myself." Listen, you, based on that, are eternally condemned and on your way to hell, if that's you. But there's some of you who are sitting here, and you're just like me and so many others sitting in this room. You acknowledge, "I ain't even close." If it says breaking one of those laws means I'm guilty of all, I guess I'm guilty of all. Oh, my goodness, I need a Savior. And from that point, you call on the name of Jesus Christ. And you pray, and you acknowledge your sin, and you basically say, and yet I know it's not on my own record. I can't stand up with my own record. It's a failure. I can only trust in what your Son provides. So right now, I turn from my sin, and I turn to him. I repent. I place my faith in him. And from this day forward, the same Spirit that brought me to this conclusion will be within me from now on and will guide me as I begin to understand the mysteries of what it means to be accepted by God and loved by God. Is that where you are? Is that where you need to be? With the music playing softly, if you will, just bow your heads with me. Father, we just come to you and we thank you for your word. I can't think of how it could be any clearer than the way we put it today. Father, we're all in need of salvation. Only the fool would say, "I'm going on my record." Help them to know they're eternally condemned. Father, I thank you for those in this room who've come to the knowledge of what salvation is all about. They know that Jesus, when he hung on that cross, was providing a way for us to be right before God. And then the resurrection was proof that it had been accomplished. It was proof that there was now victory over death and my sin. And now I can trust in that work to faithfully follow him for all of eternity. Live with him, my Savior, my Lord. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what God's done in your life here this morning, but I hope you'll talk to me or another pastor. Email us if God's just been dealing with you, because y'all, it's the most important decision you can ever make is to follow Jesus. I hope you have, and I hope you will. As we're dismissed, please remember our Guatemala team. They're on their way back, I think even now, and pray for them. They'll have a safe journey back with us this evening. Thank y'all so much for being here this morning. I hope God showed himself to be real to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.